We are in Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And we have come to device number 3 that we started toward the close of our time last week. I'll remind you of what the device is and so on at the bottom of page 16, but we'll be picking up with our discussion on the top of page 17. First, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, calm our hearts. Would you settle our minds and enable us to focus on the truth that we find in your word, knowing that your truth is your means by your spirit of sanctifying us, of setting us apart for yourself, of enabling your holiness to be lived out in our lives. And we pray that that truly will happen, that it'll happen today, that it'll happen each day of this week as we go forward. May we always live in light of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. That your name would be honored and that our joy would truly be in you and thus be a real joy, a lasting joy, an eternal joy. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Satan's third device that we saw on the bottom of page 16 was leading us to justify and lessen sin. And here's how Brooks put it. Ah, says Satan, it is but a little pride, just a little worldliness, a little uncleanness, a little drunkenness, and so forth. Alas, says Satan, it is but a very little sin that you are hesitant about. You may commit it without any danger to your soul. Oh, this isn't going to hurt, in other words. It is but a little one. You may commit it, and yet your soul shall live. And as I pointed out last week, that's the same lie he gave Eve in the garden. You will not surely die. Whereas the Bible is very clear that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And that's a passage that deals with, or that is written to believers. So I think we need to pay careful attention to it. But the first remedy that Brooks suggested at the bottom of page 16 is that we need to solemnly consider that those sins we are apt to account as small have brought on men the wrath of God. And he said the greatest wrath of God. I'm not convinced about using that word. But definitely the sins that we count as small have often brought the wrath of God. And we used several illustrations. We used Ananias and Sapphira from the New Testament. We thought of his name has escaped me too, like it did last week was for somebody else. The guy who settled the ark when it was about to tip over. Uzzah, thank you, Uzzah. And there are others where, yeah, we think that even Eve and Adam in taking that fruit, all they did was eat a piece of fruit. But look at the wrath of God. Sin is sin in God's eyes, and it needs to be viewed by us the same as God views it. So we come now to remedy 2, there at the top of page 17. Brooks says, seriously consider that giving in to a lesser sin makes way for the committing of a greater sin. I don't even need to ask if you've experienced that. I'm sure that we've all gone through that process. He goes on to develop it in that paragraph. The person who will yield to a lesser sin in order to avoid a greater one almost certainly will end up committing the greater sin as well. Sometimes we commit the lesser sin not in order to avoid a greater sin. We commit the lesser sin because we just don't think it's that bad. But sometimes we say, well, I've got two choices, and the only ones I see are this little sin or that big sin. That's what he's addressing in that sentence. And what that is, if that's our thinking, let's understand that that is thinking of unbelief. Okay, that is total unbelief. If we're thinking that we have to commit a lesser sin in order to avoid a greater sin. Why am I saying that, by the way? Why would I say that that's pure unbelief? Well, it's a human remedy. There's another reason.
I always think God doesn't grade on a scale.
God doesn't grade on a scale. at least not in this area. Here's my reason for thinking. No, Victor first.
We don't fear the Lord enough.
If we feared the Lord enough, that would not be an argument. I would very much agree with that.
Well, God said with every temptation, he'll give us a way out.
Bingo. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and that's my reason. If we use that line of argument, what we are saying is that God has not provided a way of escape from temptation. That is pure unbelief, because God has said he has. So it's a matter of us taking God at his word and knowing that because God has said that, our job is not to find an excuse to commit a lesser sin in order to avoid a greater sin. Our job is to look for the way of escape that he has provided. And it's usually a very simple way. He doesn't hide those ways. It's usually a very simple way. We just are ignoring it because we have a desire to commit that lesser sin, so-called. That's often the case, at least. Okay, but his last sentence of that paragraph, well, his last two sentences, he says, if we commit one sin to avoid another, it is fair that we avoid neither. By yielding to the lesser, we tempt the tempter to tempt us to the greater. Now, let me describe how this often goes in our minds as well. We either use guilt as an excuse, and I'm talking about the fact that the tempter uses the lesser sin that we've already committed to lead us to the greater sin. That happens usually in two ways. Number one, we use guilt as an excuse. In other words, we say, well, I've already blown it, so why not blow it bigger, you know? It's a giving in, a giving up attitude. It's a feeling sorry for ourselves attitude, really, as an excuse, understand. That's really what we're doing. The second way in which this is accomplished is we pursue sin because we think that there's some way in which it will satisfy us. But sin never satisfies. Never. There's an instant gratification. There's an instant pleasure. I'm very willing to concede that. Otherwise, we wouldn't bother with it. But it never satisfies. And what does that mean? Well, what that means is we either turn from it, realizing that it's just simply an empty cistern, a cloud without rain. It cannot satisfy, in other words. Or else, in our deluded thinking, we go deeper because we're still trying to get that satisfaction. Okay, and those are two of the primary ways that the truth of that last statement of this paragraph is worked out in the lives of those, in the lives of those in whom Satan is working in this way. So, Bill,
I've experienced this, and I find there were times when the devil would say, "See, that's who you are. That's who you really are. So don't try, you know, don't try to be somebody you're not."
Let's pursue that. How should we respond when that takes place, when our thinking is going that direction? Whether it be, you know, obviously our own hearts are to blame, but Satan loves to use our own hearts too. How should we respond when that kind of accusation, well, that's just who you are, is in our minds?
Well, I think, first of all, you know, the Bible says we have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I think it's important every day to kind of reset your computer in the truth. It says, encourage one another daily while it is yet today, so you not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And then you have to look at, what is the truth? How does God see us from his perspective? He says, we have the mind of Christ. We're royal priests. We're holy. We're perfect. We're blameless. We're going to do greater things, or Christ can do greater things through us than he did when he was here on earth. And so if we believe the lies of Satan, because he's going to accuse us, he's going to say, look what you did here, look what you did there, you know, you sinned here, you did that. But yet Jesus says, I've removed your sins once and for all as far as the east is from the west. And we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. created in Christ. And he says, we have been seated in Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So we are new creations born again that are connected to God. We're part of his body. And when God looks at us, he says, I cannot forsake you because I cannot forsake myself. And so we need to see ourselves as Christ sees us and walk in that truth and not listen to the lies of Satan. And when we do see sin in our lives, it says, you know, he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. We have sin, but it's not part of us. But when that sin is there, in Romans it says, then implore the Holy Spirit to put it to death. Because we don't have the power to put that sin to death, but God does. And so we need to go to him and say, put that sin to death, because I know it's not me, but it's functioning in my life. And I want to manifest you in my life, and I want you to flow through me and accomplish every good work that you've prepared for me to do in advance, because he's prepared the day for us.
When that thought comes into our minds, here's one way I'll handle it. It can be, I mean, obviously, we've just heard a variety of approaches that can actually all be used. But another answer could be, I'm trying to remember how you worded it, but that's just who you are, right? Okay. Another answer could be, okay, let's just take that at face value. If that is true, I don't have to admit that it is or isn't. All I know is that if that were true, what should I do about it? If that's who I am, that's all the more reason for me to run to the cross. That's all the more reason for me to go and claim Jesus Christ as my only hope, my only righteousness, my only deliverance, and all that is in him, including the Spirit of God, including the Word of God. I need to run there. So we should be able to turn that accusation, again, if our thinking is not deluded, renewing our mind. And that's how we've got to do it. We've got to renew our minds, especially at the times when we're not going through this battle, so that we are prepared to fight the battle when it comes up. But the reasons that Satan's giving us are all reasons actually to run to the cross. They're not reasons to run away from it, which is what we tend to do in our delusion. So, yeah, let's keep that in mind. Now, Brooks is approaching it at this point in this treatise. As you notice in the second paragraph, he's approaching it from, let's understand how sin works. So he says, sin, paragraph 2, is of an encroaching nature. It creeps on the soul by degrees, step by step, until it has the soul at the very height of sin. It is a dangerous foe. What should that do? That should make us run to the cross. Always keep that in mind. In the next paragraph, the third paragraph, pick up on the second sentence. He says, Satan will first draw you to be unclean in your thoughts, then to be unclean in your gazes, then to be unclean in your words, and then, at last, to be unclean in your actions. And he uses Achan, for example. He'll first draw you to look on the gold block, then to desire the gold block, then to handle the gold block. Oh, I'm just touching it, that's all. And then finally to stick it in the bag and run off with it, steal it. That's how sin works. That's how Satan works. And he uses other illustrations there as well. Gehazi in 2 Kings 5, Judas in Matthew 26. Skip down to the fifth paragraph that starts, by all this, we see that yielding to lesser sins draws the soul to committing greater sins. That's how it works unless we run to the cross. How many in these days, he says, have fallen first to have low thoughts of Scripture and ordinances, then to slight Scripture and ordinances, then to make a nose of wax of Scripture and ordinances, then to cast off Scripture and ordinances, and then at last to advance and lift up themselves in their Christ-dishonoring and soul-damning opinions above scripture and ordinances. To put that in one small phrase, it's a very slippery slope. That's what he's trying to point out. Why get on it? Why even start the slide is what he's obviously leading us to. Because sin, the next paragraph, advances on a man's soul unaware by degrees. By degrees. Another way we could put it is to say that seldom, if ever, is a fall into what we view as a major sin not preceded by a progression of supposed minor sins. I think I have yet to see that happen. If I probe enough with any, well, with myself to start with, if I probe enough with myself or with anyone to whom I'm talking, I always find out that underneath, you know, when you start peeling the onion, underneath is a history. A history that starts with supposed minor deviations, supposed minor things, but they grow. They grow. If they are not cut off, nipped in the bud, so to speak, they grow. There is a jingle, so-called, that I learned when I was in seminary, in fact, in systematic theology, and it has stuck with me. I don't happen to buy every implication of it, thankfully, and I'll explain that as soon as I've quoted it. But it's still very, very good to keep in mind. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Now, the thing that I don't buy there is it's missing something. Anywhere in there until the destiny is the cross. We can put the cross. It can be stopped. It's not hopeless until the destiny has been reached. And praise God for that. But this should be a warning. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Okay, top of page 18 is so very true and needs to be kept in mind. When a man has begun to sin, he knows not where or when or how he will make a stop of sin. He thinks he does often. He thinks this is just a one-time shot. He does not realize that Satan is much stronger than he assumed. He does not realize that the depths of sinfulness are much deeper than he assumed. So when a man has begun to sin, he knows not where or when or how he will make a stop of sin. Let's keep that in mind. Okay, any comments or questions before we hit remedy three? Victor.
Do you believe it's people that think that the Lord forgive all their sins, so in that they include the sins of future to come?
One of the really dangerous statements that I hear people making periodically is, as they're contemplating sinning, I hear them say periodically, "Oh, God will forgive me for this." That is really dangerous. That is so very dangerous. Yes, there are people, it is one of the temptations of our hearts that we presume upon God. In the Old Testament, a sin like that was called a sin with a high hand. God didn't even allow a sacrifice for that sin. That's how seriously he took it. And so we better really, really be careful how we're thinking. Of all the excuses, that to me is, I can't say the worst, but it's got to be near the top. It's got to be up there with the top. Oh, God will forgive me, as if I can now blame God as my excuse for sinning. Because that's really what it comes down to. And we are not taking God seriously, and we're not taking sin seriously when we head that direction. Seth.
That just reminded me of Romans 2. You presume upon the kindness of his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You know, that presumption, very dangerous.
And the verse that I used, that I quoted last week, too, in Titus, the grace of God teaches us very differently. Okay, over here, I think Dale has...
You know, sitting here thinking of just what we're talking about, and I agree with everything that it is, one of the things that for me that helps or I've learned is, and a lot of it had to do through just going through treatment and AA and all the stuff that I've been through, but one of the things that helped me when I get my mind not right is to make sure that I have... someone that I trust that I can share with that will hold me accountable and not afraid to be honest with me. You know, and I'm relating that, thinking back when I first sobered up, and that they call them a sponsor. And I was very grateful that I had someone that would not let me get in a pity bag or let me... you know, kind of steer me in the right direction as far as that was concerned and that. And I think applying that same principle, going to the cross, and that's good for me to read my Bible and that. But sometimes for me, I have to have accountability where I can go to somebody and say, you know what, here's what I'm thinking, here's what's happening, and someone that's can... you know, help me work through some of this stuff just by thinking about or talking about it. And so, at least for me, that's important.
Yeah. Very true. I think it's true for everybody. Yep. Okay? Ready for remedy 3? Top of page 18, the third remedy against this third device that Satan has to draw the soul to sin is to consider solemnly that it is sad to sin against God for a trifle. He's just using the idea of a small sin, understand, a lesser sin. And so he says, sin against God for something small? Is that really worth it? It is the greatest folly, to the third sentence of the paragraph, it is the greatest folly in the world to risk going to hell for a small matter. And then the next paragraph, it is a most unkind and unfaithful thing to break with God for a little. In other words, to break fellowship with God as such. Little sins carry with them but little temptations to sin. And then a man shows most viciousness and unkindness when he sins on a little temptation. It is devilish to sin without a temptation. Okay, that's unthinkable, isn't it? It's devilish, he says, but it's little less than devilish to sin on a little occasion. The less the temptation is to sin, the greater is that sin. Think about that. The smaller the temptation, the greater is that sin. In the sense that the smaller the temptation, the easier it should be to resist it, right? And so when we say, oh, I can jump in this far, you know, I can wade into the river this far. He's saying, look at the greatness of that sin. You didn't need to do that. You really didn't need to. Even with the little strength you had enough strength to resist that little temptation, and you didn't, he's saying. What a great sin that is against God. Next paragraph. It is the greatest unkindness one can show to a friend to cause his soul to be vexed, bleed, and grieve because of a light and slight matter. Okay, he says, let's just use human relationships as an illustration. Well, if we do, then we have to conclude that it is the greatest unkindness that can be shown to God, to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, for a soul to vex God, to wound Christ, and grieve the Spirit by yielding to little sins. Probably all of us, at least most of us, have experienced those little things, and we can't understand why a dear friend has gotten so upset about a little thing. And that's us. Okay, any comments or questions about Remedy 3? I was quite sure there would be.
I actually want to revisit the presumptuous sin. You said, you know, how wicked it is to think that God will forgive me. Mm-hmm. As a believer, if we believe that God has forgiven our sins and if we forget, let's say, to confess something in the future, we're justified before God. So our sins, past, present, and future, are in a sense under the blood, okay? They are under the blood. So it's evil to think, well, God has already forgiven. You can almost put yourself in that position where you say, well, if I do this, God has already forgiven it. That's really, that's evil presumption.
It is morally culpable ignorance. And I'm coming back to Titus. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we have no clue about the grace of God. We talk about it, we pretend to understand it, and in fact that very statement that, well, he'll forgive me, that's grounded in a pretended understanding of God's grace. But Titus makes it very clear that what it really means is we have no clue about God's grace. Because the grace of God automatically teaches us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lust. Yeah, so that's the ground for the statements I'm making in this regard. Yeah. Okay. Remedy 4. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is seriously to consider that there is a great danger. Yes, many times he says there's most danger in the smallest sins. A couple of sentences later, he says, greater sins startle the soul more quickly and awaken and rouse up the soul to repentance sooner than lesser sins do. Reflected in the statement, how could I have done such a thing? Which, by the way, shows some ignorance of biblical truth, too, if we ever say that. Okay, but we all have said it, probably. But when a sin is perceived as being greater, it shocks us more, doesn't it? Little sins, he says, often slide into the soul and breed and work secretly and indiscernibly in the soul until they come to be so strong as to trample on the soul and to cut the throat of the soul. We have a common illustration that, in fact, I just wrote it in the margin. We're talking about the frog in the kettle. You know, you start low heat and just gradually turn up the heat, and the frog just sits there until it's boiled and it's dead. Yeah. And that's exactly what he's describing here. And I fear that all of us can relate. All of us understand this by experience. But understanding it by experience just should simply chase us to the cross and determine that we're going to have our eyes opened by the grace of God, that we no longer experience that, that we're sensitive to the small temptations, and we quickly turn from the small temptation so that we don't get boiled, if you please. But he goes on in the next paragraph, and he says, we are apt to take no notice of them, that is, the small temptations, the small sins. We're apt to take no notice of them, and therefore we neglect those heavenly helps by which they, the small sins, would be weakened and destroyed. But we neglect the heavenly helps. We don't run to the cross. And so those temptations and those sins have grown to such strength that we're ready to cry out that the medicine is too weak for the disease. I'm trapped. I'm stuck. I'm hopeless now. And so we think, as he says in the next statement, I would pray and I would hear, but I'm afraid that sin has grown by degrees to such a head that I will never be able to prevail over it. Some of us have probably felt that way at times. Or we've known people who have come to that point. We need to point them to the cross, and then we need to explain, we need to warn. How did this happen? We need to go back, just like Brooks is doing. How did this start? It started by yielding to the little temptations. And now you've been trapped. Now you've been caught. Top of page 19. Brooks does not identify whom he is quoting, but nevertheless, he said, I do not know, says one, whether nurturing the least sin is not worse than the commission of the greatest, for committing the great sin may be of frailty. Okay, committing the great sin may be just simply out of weakness, while nurturing the lesser sin argues obstinacy. You get what he's saying? We have this concept that, yeah, I fell into that big sin. I just was caught unawares, et cetera, et cetera. But he's saying, yeah, but you pursued the little temptation. You went after the so-called little sin. And that was pure obstinacy. That was not weakness. That was just simply rebellion, is another word we could use. That was just simply determination that I'm going to have whatever pleasure I think is in this particular temptation. And so he uses the illustrations. A little hole in the ship sinks it. Okay, we need to remember that. It only takes a little hole. A small breach in a dike carries away everything before it. Pretty soon that small breach has become the ruination of the whole dike. A little stab at the heart kills a man. A little sin without a great deal of mercy will damn a man. This is scary stuff. And I'm afraid that in the Evangelical Church of the United States of America, I can say with a great deal of truth that we have become immune to an understanding of how horrible sin is. And it's seen right and left. And we need to do something about it, starting in our own hearts. Okay, that's remedy 4. Any comments or questions there? Remedy 5. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan of lessening and justifying sin is solemnly to consider that other saints have chosen to suffer the worst of torments rather than commit the least sin. That is, he explains, such as the world accounts little sins. Again, he's not acknowledging least sins. He's not saying that there are lesser sins. He's saying that that's how they're viewed. And he says, there are those who have been willing to suffer the greatest torture, greatest torments, in order to avoid sin. In other words, we have lessons to learn from them. They are models for us. He uses Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as examples, who would rather be burned or be cast to the lions than to just simply kneel before a false god. Obviously, the people of their day viewed that as a very minor thing. You don't even have to mean it to bow before this idol. You don't have to mean it, you just have to do it, is what they would be saying. And those four men said, no way, no way. We will be cast into a burning fiery furnace. I will be cast into a den of lions before that's going to happen. And here we, look at the sins that we are willing to yield to. How small we count them, way too often. The next paragraph, just background information here. Marcus Aurethusius was the bishop of Heliopolis, which is very near Cairo, Egypt. It's pretty much almost a suburb of Cairo, Egypt. You can read about him in Fox's Book of Martyrs. So you can look into the account of what Brooks is describing in his life there. I'm not going to read the account. I'm going to just read the last sentence of that paragraph where Marcus refused to do what would be considered in his day a very small thing. He refused to pay, what they call it, a half penny to the idol gods just to be free from the persecution that was coming. And Brooks says, in doing this, he lived up to that principle that most Christians talk of and all profess, but few practice, that we must choose rather to suffer the worst of torments that men and devils can invent and inflict than to commit the least sin by which God would be dishonored, our consciences wounded, religion reproached, and our own souls endangered. Now, this has been true all of our lives, that we've been confronted with these little things, and the culture, our society has put pressure on us to join in with little things, as they would say. We've all faced these things. Sometimes we haven't even recognized what we were facing at the time. But I'm saying that to point out that it's getting worse. As our culture is going the direction that it's going, I've been saying for a few years now, ever since 08, I suppose it was, I've been saying it's only going to get worse. And we're seeing that happen. We're seeing more and more issues dealing with homosexuality, dealing with abortion, dealing with where the culture is trying to force us to do little things that counter standing for truth. And we're going to have to keep in mind this very device that Brooks is discussing and Satan is using against us. Victor.
I got two things to say and a question too. I'm not saying I'm an old Christian, but as far as I've been reading, it don't surprise me how the world is turning on. Only those ones did not been reading the scriptures. The surprise, they can't believe how the world is turning on. So to me, as far as I read it, it don't surprise me. So, but I got a question at the same time. How can you help me if I reject your help in any circumstance? You know, yes, I need help, but I reject your help. How are you supposed to help me besides praying?
When we're dealing with Christians, yeah, that's a big frustration. And I don't know that I have a pat answer, but I'll tell you what I'm still learning by sad experience, and that is that I can't stop trying. I still can't stop trying. It is really, really hard. It is really frustrating to have that sense that there's nothing I can do. But I'm also realizing that that's not necessarily true. Obviously, we can always be praying. But sometimes I find that I'm more concerned about being rejected than I am about doing what needs to be done. Or I'm more willing to take rejection at face value instead of doing what I ought to be doing. And so what I'm really saying is, if I'm dealing with Christians, I'm hoping that I will learn to pursue no matter what. If I'm dealing with unbelievers, that depends on the situation. Okay, and here we go, another.
I think one of the keys, that, you know, the word says, I pray that you would be active in sharing your faith, that you might know every good thing that you have in Christ Jesus. And I think God is moving in powerful ways. We just had Joe Gibbs in the cities at the convention center. We had over 700 guys there. over 200 guys accepted Christ. God is moving in amazingly powerful ways. And I think that, you know, prayer is really a key. Sharing our faith, discipleship is a key. If you have guys that you're meeting with and encouraging each other, praying for the lost in your spheres of influence, reaching out, memorizing scripture, being in the word, God is going to use you. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. The real key is, are you abiding in Christ? If you're not bearing much fruit, you're not abiding in Christ. And God says, I called you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last forever. So we are called to reach this world for Christ. And God's appointed us to do that. And if we abide in him, he will use us in powerful, powerful ways.
Okay, remedy 6, near the bottom of page 19. Man, we might actually stop after the end of a device here, instead of in the middle of it. The 6th remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that the soul is never able to stand under the guilt and weight of the least sin when God presses it down on the soul. In other words, when God wants to take the guilt of the sin that we've committed and just crush the soul, it doesn't make any difference how great, how big that sin was. God can crush the soul with the smallest thing. And he has illustrations here that could be effective. But the 2nd paragraph, the last 2 sentences of that paragraph, he says, such people have been so frightened, amazed, and terrified for those sins which are small in men's account that they have wished they had never been born. They could not be comforted, but were put to their wits' end, wishing themselves annihilated. I've had the privilege of working with such people. You say, privilege? Yeah, it thrills me to see tender souls. Souls that God has chosen to crush under the weight of their sin. And of course, I say praise God in that, if it leads them to repentance, if it leads them to the cross. And when the soul has been crushed by sin, I have found it's almost unfailing. They're thrilled to be led to the cross. When they're truly crushed, when God has pressed it down, God is not wasting his time here. He is doing so, and those souls are willing to run to the cross because they feel so hopeless apart from the cross. And that's a wonderful thing.
I was just thinking about how sin affects one another, you know, individually when we're on our walk with the Lord, unconfessed sin, and how it affects the body of Christ is what I'm thinking of. And I was just thinking of how, and it talks about how there are those who will creep in unawares and be among us, and so I think it's important for us, I just feel that weight of, okay, not only individually, but corporately, realizing this is a fight together, and hating sin together, individually and corporately. So I don't know if he addresses that in a corporate sense. I know this is more individual.
I'm chuckling because actually, my take on it would be that that's fully in his mind, that everything he's saying is corporately involved. The trouble is we are so used to individualizing everything that we're not hearing it or reading it that way. So it's more our thinking that needs to be changed, even as we're reading what Brooks is saying. That's how I would urge us to take it. Okay. I want to point you to the end note, number 25, that is indicated at the end of that paragraph that I just read. The end note reads this: one drop of an evil conscience swallows up the whole sea of worldly joy. He's describing what he means when God presses down the guilt of the sin that's been committed on a person. That one drop of evil conscience swallows up the whole sea of worldly joy. There's just no joy possible when that sense of guilt has weighed on me. Someone said how great and unbearable pain comes from the prick of this small thorn. In other words, the prick of conscience that God works in a person who sinned. William Perkins is mentioned in the next paragraph. Just background note, William Perkins lived in the 15th, no, he was born in 1558, died in 1602, so he lived just in the 16th century and just into the 17th century. But he was a clergyman and a Cambridge theologian, so that's why Brooks is quoting him. Remedy 7, unless there's further comment or question. The seventh remedy against this device is to consider solemnly that there is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest affliction. This appears as clear as the sun, he says. I hope so. By the dealing of God the Father with his beloved Son. Who poured out his fiercest wrath on his beloved Son, and that for the least sin as well as for the greatest. Next paragraph. The wages of sin is death, of all sin, whether great or small. And then I would direct your attention again to the end note, number 26. He repeats the concept, death is the heir of the least sin. The best wages that the least sin gives his soldiers is death. You don't get paid any more or any less. That's the wage that sin automatically gives. And therefore, he says, and this is what I really wanted to get across, in a strict sense, there is no little sin. And here to me is the essence of everything that we've been discussing under this device. In a strict sense, there is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. We need to think this way. Everything goes back to who is God. Everything. You've heard me state my philosophy in life. God is and God has spoken. Well, the very starting point for everything has to be God is. Who is this God? He's not a little God. Therefore, sin against him, no matter how big or little we may talk about it, it's still sin against a great God. And therefore, it becomes the most serious matter. And this is why I believe we as Christians need to take life a lot more seriously than we do. Now, none of us are going to be perfect. That's just a given. And it isn't a matter of wanting to be perfect. That's one of the dangers, one of the traps that we fall into is wanting to be perfect. I don't want to be perfect, at least not in this life. I want to strive for it. But the reason I want to strive for it is not so that I can be perfect. It's because I want to be like Christ. I want him to be honored. I want his death to be seen in my life. I want God's character to be reflected in my life. It's got to be for his glory, not so that people can say, he's just perfect. Believe me, I'm not. Okay? But that doesn't keep me from needing to see the little sins as actually great sins in light of the fact that there's a great God against whom I'm sinning.
So with Remedy 5, the least sins, how would we think about, say, during the Holocaust, people falsifying documents and, lying and deception to save Jews versus not meaning it and just bowing before the idol? How do we look at one being a sin and maybe the other one is or isn't?
Thanks, Brian. It is very easy for us to fall into the trap of situation ethics, of casuistry, and to justify lying or justify falsifying documents and so on. My take on it would be it was wrong. And it also, now it's very easy for me in 2015 to be talking like this. I understand that. I'm hoping that if I were back then in the 1940s, in those situations, I'm hoping that I would be strong enough to think this through as I do now. But it is wrong to lie, and it is wrong to falsify documents. The catch here would be, I don't think that that was the only way of approaching it. Let's talk about Peter being in prison in the first century and facing inevitable execution at the hands of the emperor or of the king. Okay, one possible approach would be to storm the jail, kill the guards, and get him free, right? That's not an approach that I could condone. I can condone the approach that the Christians in the church at Jerusalem took. They held a prayer meeting. And that's where I think we Americans really need to learn some lessons. We are always looking at what can I do to resolve this situation. And obviously, there are times when we need to act, but we need to act in ways that conform to the character and the will of God. And when we are not able to do anything in such ways, then God doesn't expect us to. But those are the times when God is often saying, are you looking to me? Are you depending on me? Are you realizing that it isn't you anyway? You're not the solution to this. I am. And we tend to see ourselves as the messiahs. And we don't honor God in the way we should. So that's my, again, understanding that I'm saying it from the comfort of this building and this age. Bill.
I know we have about a minute, so just to support this, I don't know how many of you have read The Hiding Place, but there was a situation where there was some Jews in the house, and they were in Corrie Ten Boom's, I think her sister or some relative, and they hid them underneath. There was a table, there was a trap door. They hid them down there, pulled a rug over, and put the table on top. And the sister had a conscience. She wouldn't lie. So when the Gestapo came in, they said, where are these people? And she said, under the table. And she started to laugh hysterically, not on purpose. She just, I mean, it was of the
nervous.
Lord.
Yeah, nervous.
But so, I mean, you're obviously not under the table. And they thought she was crazy. So they left, and these people, now, that's just an example, and it is easy to say, you know, we weren't there, but that's an example of how the Lord can work, I guess, is all
Absolutely.
I'm saying.
And that's why, it's one of the reasons, I believe, why God had so many examples in his word. Daniel in the lion's den, the three friends of Daniel in the furnace. Hey, how big is our God? We need to keep that in mind. Okay, yeah, it is time for us to close, so let's do so. Father, may we see you as you are. May we trust you as you are, and may we live accordingly. And we do ask that you would forgive us when we haven't. That we would learn from those mistakes and realize that we are not honoring you in those times. And so I pray that going forward throughout the remainder of this day and this week, we would not yield to the so-called small temptations, and we would not see so-called small sins as small, simply because we will see you for who you are. and honor you for who you are and what you have done in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.